at Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be picking up with the third church of Asia, and that is the church in verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Most believe that in the writing, the way you would say it is Pergamum. So sometimes in commentaries or dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, you'll hear about the church of Pergamum. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. One man this morning asked me, and I guess I've got to say it, you know, have you ever heard a message on Antipas? All right, but he said, you got to throw that out there. Some on the Sunday morning crowd will not get it. All right, but we actually will be reading about it here. But all of you have heard numerous messages on that, so we don't have to cover that aspect. But we're going to be looking at the church of Pergamos, and that is where the man named Antipas is listed in the verses here in verse 13. Before 1974, there was a huge portion of land in the northern part of Australia that belonged to a superstitious group of Aborigines. And so this group of Aborigines, the land was covered with an odd type of ant. They were green ants. The Aborigines believed that these green ants were sacred descendants of the pagan gods. So a mining company came in, and they discovered in this area huge deposits of uranium in the late 1970s. So they approached these Aborigines about purchasing this land because they wanted to mine it for this uranium. But they wouldn't budge. They said, if you destroy the land of our sacred green ants, our gods will pronounce a curse upon us, and we'll have years of drought and famine. Well, a little bit later, the mining company came, and a little bit later, the mining company came, and finally, the Aborigines sold the land for $8.3 million. And the thought occurred to them that the ants may be gods, but for $8.3 million, they can find another place to live. All right, I say all that because our message today from the Church of Pergamos or Pergamum is that of compromise, of mixing the world and the church. And you're going to see there's a danger here, and it's pointed out to us. So let's read this together. You don't have to read. I'll read it. We always get into competition, so I'll just read it. You can follow along. And verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 17, it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein, here's his Antipas, was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. If you recall from the past few weeks, the first letter was written to the church of Ephesus, the church that left its first love. The second letter was written to Smyrna, the persecuted church. And this letter, I call it the compromising church. This church is beginning to be linked inseparably with the world. This church that it decided that it could maintain some kind of Christian credibility and also associate with, by associating a little bit with the sins of the world. Pergamos is a picture of any church that courts the world. Any church that is in a spiritual sense marries paganism and Christianity and ties them together. This morning we want to look at this compromising church and see if there might be something in our life, in our church, that is making us to be a compromising person or a compromising church. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, Lord, do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. We ask for your enabling grace. We ask for your power to do, to come to the Word of God, which is an amazing thing to be able to take the Word of God and present it to your people. And I pray that it would go forth in power. We ask and claim that. We'll thank you for what you do. We'll be sure to give you the honor and the credit for all that is done. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we have Pergamum or Pergamos. It was a major city. If you look it up in Bible history, it is a major city in Asia Minor. It was in an area called Mysia. It is now called Turkey. So it'd be a city in what is today called Turkey. It was located about 15 miles from the Aegean Sea inland. It was a capital many years before this, when this was written. It was a capital for the Pergamenian kings until about 133 BC, when it came under Roman control. The Romans came, and what's interesting about this city of Pergamos. So you'll notice in the text in verse 13, it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where this Satan's seat is. So there's been debate on what that is. So when you study history as far as Pergamum, you find three things that kind of come out that help us to understand a little bit about the strength or the power that was here at Pergamum. One is, when one of the Caesars, Augustus Caesar, came into power under Roman times, he built his first temple to the emperor worship here in Pergamum. So it was a seat of emperor worship. All right, so the emperor worship all over the Roman Empire stemmed or it launched itself from this city of Pergamum. So you see right there, it's got some strength. The other thing that was interesting is that they had a temple there, and I'm going to say the name probably wrong, but the way I say it is Aesculapius. All right, Aesculapius was a god or goddess to medicine. So the place of Pergamum not only built a temple to emperor worship, but there was a temple to Aesculapius, which is the temple or the god of medicine. You would recognize today the symbol that is Aesculapius. It is on ambulances. It is a rod with a snake. Now, what's interesting, I believe they stole that from Israel. Remember Israel? In the book of Numbers, and you can go there and you can see that a plague came in. And then the way that the plague was stopped was Moses was supposed to raise up a serpent on a brazen rod. Remember that? Now, if you were doing the Bible reading this week, I believe it was this week, you read about King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says that he came in, and guess what? Here is, I don't know how many, but I would venture to say it's hundreds of years later, and it says that the children of Israel had taken the brazen rod and the serpent, and it's named in 2 Kings 18. Remember the name? Nehushtan. Right? That's some of you that are maybe young couples. You're thinking of having a kid. There you go. You can name it Nehushtan. Right? So they made this brazen rod and serpent into a god, and they were worshiping it. Nehushtan. And it says that King Hezekiah took it and broke it. And it praises Hezekiah, God does, because he stopped that worship. So here is, alright, so here's two things that we're seeing so far, where Pergamus, or Pergamum, the seat of Satan is. Why is it so strong? Well, one, alright, it is the source, it was the foundation where it was launched, the emperor worship was launched from Pergamum. Secondly, again, I got to look at the name because I'm going to say it wrong. All right. Aesculapius. All right. Not, and somebody, I'm sure somebody is going to find a different way to say it. Okay. But it was a god of medicine. And so most believe that it was also filled with a lot of spiritism. A lot of evil spiritism. And so people from all over the Roman Empire would come to Pergamus to partake of these medicines. All right. And it was not good medicines. All right. It was, as the Indians used to say, bad medicine. All right. Bad medicine, man. All right. So this was not good medicine that was that they were worshiping. So here we have two seats. All right, we have a seat of emperor worship. We have a center for wrong medicine that is kind of tied into spiritism. The third thing, it was a center for philosophy. Most in archaeological history, Bible history, believe that the city of Pergamus had a library. Think about when this was written, okay? Had a library of over 200,000 volumes. All right, I know that I don't think our library has 200,000 volumes. And remember, those weren't the type of books. All right, in fact, Pergamum has in it, in the language, it has the idea of papyrus. All right, Pergamus has an underlying in the root words of papyrus, all right, of the scrolls. They think that that's one of the reasons why it was named that. So they collected all of this philosophy and history, and people would all come and study. So here is a center of Roman emperor worship. It's a center of wrong medicine, of spiritism combined with medicine, and it's a center for philosophy, worldly philosophy. Are you seeing then why verse 13? Even where Satan's seat is. This is where this church was started. This is where this church was. It was in a center of a lot of evil, where Satan's seat is. But you'll notice in verse 12, before we get into some other things about this, look at verse 12. I thought this was interesting. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Who is this a reference to? It's Christ. So what does that phrase remind you of? I know what it reminded me of right away. Hebrews 4:12. Then the word of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. And this is talking about Christ. It says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." This is what I can tell you as far as Christ. Remember, Christ is the one circling the seven churches, isn't he? He's the one analyzing, and you and I, ourselves, and maybe someone in the outside, they can come and they can cast judgment on our church, but this is what we want. We want Christ coming in and casting his judgment. We actually do. We want him coming and saying, "All right, Christ, you come in into my heart, you come into our church, and you analyze us, and you tell us, because Christ alone knows your works." He does know them. And then, guess what his judgment is going to be cast with? the two-edged sword. This right here. You can align yourself up with some person. And they may be a good person. That's good. But this is what I can tell you. Man is faulty. He's fallen. You can align yourself up with maybe a philosophy. But philosophy is going to let you down. But the Word of God, you base your life and you build it on this book. When Christ comes to judge you, it's going to stand true. You see, I know thy works, and he says, I'm going to come, and I'm coming with a sharp two-edged sword. He's going to judge us by this book. So we live by this book. We have our foundation on this book. We base our Christianity on this book. That's why we believe we're going to heaven. If we believe our eternal life is based on this book and you can bank on it, then this is what I challenge you. Then in this life, also live by the book. It's worthy to be trusted. So the first thing, and all of the churches, what we're trying to do is look at a chronology, first of all, of the church. There is no listing of the church of Pergamos in Scripture, except for right here. Right? No listing of the church of Pergamos. Most believe, kind of like Smyrna, that the church of Pergamos probably was started in Paul's second or third missionary journey. It could have been reached out of the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was a very established church, and it seemed like from there they might have launched out and reached other areas of Asia Minor, but we're not sure. So that's the chronology. So what are the commendations to the church? So let's go to verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Number one, the first commendation is they held fast in spite of circumstances. Do you notice what he says? I know where you're dwelling. You know God knows your situation. He knows your situation better than anybody else in the world. We serve a sovereign God. We serve an all-knowing. The word that we use is omniscient. Omniscient isn't just something that we say in theology that's cute. It's something that we bank on. God is all-knowing. So he knows right now, as a church, he knows as an individual what you are going through. And so God commends him. I know where thou dwellest. So don't get to the place. The devil whispers. He whispers to me. He whispers to you. He whispers to every saint across this globe. And he says, God doesn't care. He doesn't know what you're going through. And that is a lie. He knows what you're going through. You read through Scripture, and I there are some places that are just so comforting. Sometimes you read, I just finished reading through the whole book of Job. And when you read the book of Job, sometimes you're like, man, I don't have all my problems. They're not that bad compared to Job. But did God know about Job? Yeah, he did. In fact, right at the beginning, you see this. And it astounds me. He allowed it. He allowed it. God knows where you're dwelling. And that should help us to understand that we have a God, but then it should help us to hold fast. If he knows, then he's allowing it. Then hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the truth. Notice secondly, it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. All right, and notice what he says, that thou holdest fast my name. So holding fast in spite of circumstances, you see, I know where thou dwellest. Then holding fast in spite of Satan's stronghold. This is even where Satan's seat is. You know that we still can hold to the name of God even when Satan has a stronghold? That's the church of Pergamos. They held fast. I mean, here is emperor worship. It is where it is launched. It's a stronghold for it. It is where spiritism, the wrong type of medicine, it is where people come from all over the Roman Empire. It is where philosophy is launched and just, it is revered and lifted up. And yet, what do we see about Pergamos? They're holding fast. They're not denying my name. And yet many of us, oh, it's so hard. It's so tough. Oh, come on. Let's get a spiritual backbone. And let's hold fast. Notice the third thing. It lists out, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. We don't know a lot about Antipas. We don't know a lot about what happened. Some believe that he might have been the pastor of the church of Pergamos. It's kind of unsure. But we saw in Smyrna, that Smyrna, another city, that they were experiencing heavy persecution, and one of the pastors of the church of Smyrna is well known in history, and that is Polycarp. But here we have another martyr. So what are they doing? There's commendations. Holding fast in spite of circumstances, I know where thou dwellest. Holding fast in spite of Satan's stronghold, and that is from where Satan's seat is. And then holding fast in spite of persecution. Antipas, the faithful martyr, died, and they did not deny the faith. There's many of us that we have slipped from our faith, and you have not been killed. You know how I know that? You're sitting here. I know you look dead, all right, some of you, all right, and somebody needs to poke you because, you know what, you could possibly be dead sitting here this morning. But here in scriptures, what do we see? These guys were faced with death, and they weren't denying the faith or denying God. That's some strength. But notice, then we have the cautions. But I have a few things against thee. So it lists two things. I believe they're both tied. I believe they're both tied together. Notice the two things. It says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Then you'll notice, secondly, in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. All right, I believe both of those are tied together. All right, I'll try to explain each of them. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam, it gives some description of it, and it is different than, I believe, the way of Balaam or the error of Balaam. In the New Testament, both of those things, in the book of Jude, I think verse 11, talks about the error of Balaam. Then also in 2 Peter chapter 2, it mentions the way of Balaam. All right, both of those, I think, are similar, the way and the error of Balaam. And that is that Balaam, the error of Balaam, in those passages, it's saying that he thought that he got covetous and he wanted paid for his services to God. That is an error of Balaam or the way of Balaam. It's bringing in monetary gain for your service to the Lord. But that's not what they're talking about. Notice it doesn't say the error or the way. What does it say? The doctrine. So what's the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam, and if you want to write it down and read it this week, you find the doctrine of Balaam taught in Numbers 22 through 25. Numbers 22 through 25. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? You can read the whole story, but I'm going to summarize it so that you understand what the doctrine of Balaam is. Balaam was a prophet of God. He's famous for what? Balaam's donkey. All right, that's what he's famous for. All right, but this is the doctrine of Balaam, not the donkey of Balaam. So what is the doctrine? Balaam was a prophet of God. Prophets had power to bless God's people. Do we see that in scripture? Yes, we do. For instance, they had power to withhold things, and they had power even over natural circumstances. What about Elijah? Did Elijah have power? Yeah, he did. Did he stop rain for 3.5 years? Yes. Was he able to bless people? Was he able to heal people? Yes. So prophets in the Old Testament had power from God to bless his people. All right, to use that power. Balak, all right, so Balaam was a prophet of God for the children of Israel. There was a king named Balak. He was the king of the Moabites. And he had one goal. His goal was to destroy the children of Israel. That's what his goal was. He wanted to destroy the children of Israel. So Balak, king of the Moabites, went to Balaam, and he wanted to hire his services. So that's the error of Balaam and the way of Balaam. So you're getting that? I know, Sunday morning, you're like, so is this my second nap, third nap? Okay, let's wait till the afternoon. Okay, so let's think here. So we have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and that's when Balak came and he wanted to pay for services for Balaam. That's the error, the way of Balaam. Now, and God condemns that in Jude and 2 Peter. But that's not what this is talking about here in Revelation 2 to the church of Pergamos. He's saying there's a doctrine. So what was the doctrine? Balak asked Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel, and Balaam actually considered it. He entertained the offer. God would not allow it. He turned, and this is, if you read Numbers 22 through 25, he turned the curses of Balaam into blessings, which made Balak really mad. Okay? But that's not the end of the story. Balak did get his money's worth. Because when it became obvious to Balaam that God would not allow him to curse Israel, this is what he told Balak to do. And listen, this is the doctrine. He said, make friends with the children of Israel. Align with them. In fact, so what he's saying, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't get them going in the front door, go in the back door. So he says, you know what? Be friends to them. Introduce to them. Listen to what? This is Balaam, the prophet of God. He said, introduce to them the most beautiful woman that you can find to the menfolk. Invite them to commit fornication and intermarry into the children of Israel. Then, through those marriages, have them introduce pagan worship and pagan altars into the homes. And guess what happened? Israel did it. He caused Israel to sin and to run off and seek other gods. In fact, if you read in the text in Numbers 22 through 25, 24,000 Israelites were killed because of this wicked endeavor. That's the doctrine of Balaam. You know what the doctrine of Balaam is? Mix the world with the church. That's the doctrine. Notice what it says here. It says, I have somewhat against you. I have a few things. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So, I did a long explanation of just a couple of words, but Numbers 22 through 25 explains that process. Then it gives you the second error. Notice verse 15. So hast thou also them. So there are commentators. Remember in the church of Ephesus, the Nicolaitans were mentioned. And I gave you one explanation. I'm going to give you the second. All right? There is a second idea about the Nicolaitans, which I believe is false. All right? And this one kind of ties to what many believe as far as the seven churches. There are some that believe the seven churches represent, from the time of Christ to now, the ages of church history. Now, I think it's okay to maybe look at it some, but the problem that I have with that is that some that believe this say that the third, see, we're on the third section, so they believe that that's like the 300 or 400s, for another couple hundred years. The problem is when you do that, you start tying in the words and it has to, you take those and you fit it into your puzzle. Rather than the word of God being what it should be, and that is, I take the word of God just like it is. I believe that the church of Pergamos is a real church. All right, so some say that the Nicolaitans, there was a time, and they point to the Catholics. So think about this idea of church history. So in the 300s, 400s, remember what happened? That Christianity was being persecuted. Then all of a sudden there was a guy named Constantine that came on. And what did Constantine do? He made it basically that you had to be a Christian. And then all of a sudden, Christianity and government and the world, we're all just buddies. All right? And so, but then that's when Catholicism really started launching. So some believe that the Nicolaitans was an idea that the clergy and the laity were separate. And there became this like hierarchy. Now, I disagree with that. And the reason is that the Nicolaitans is only mentioned twice. Ephesus and this place. And notice in this passage, it says that it's tied to the doctrine of what? Balaam. So I believe that the Nicolaitans is tied to a man named Nicolaitai. They believe that he was probably a deacon. And that what he was saved out of paganism, and then he said, hey, you know what? What's wrong with some of these pagan practices and the world? What's wrong with it? It's okay. We can bring them together. And guess what that is? That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. And God is telling us, be careful of mixing the world with me. You can't serve two masters. I brought you out of the world. I want you separate from the world. I understand we got to live in this world. And there needs to be thinking. All right, there are some people, and we try to talk to our kids about that. We talk to our teens, and parents, you should be talking to your kids. I mean, if the world all of a sudden is men, they're like, you know what? Men, it's really popular for men to wear pants. Well, you know what? I'm not going to be like the world. I'm wearing dresses now. Nope, not doing that. All right? And so you can be absurd. I mean, just because the world uses pens. They're gone. We're using pencils. Oh, they use those too. All right? What are we going to do? All right, we need to understand we pray through things and we have balance. But we need to be very careful in our lives individually. That the devil doesn't come in through the world and he gets you to say, hey, it's not that bad. Hey, that music, it's not that bad. Hey, the way they dress and their entertainment, it's not that bad. We have to be cautious with it. And you always need to, I believe this is one of those daily things and weekly things, I need to be coming before God and laying out my life and saying, God, is there something that has slipped into my life that is worldly? I need to lay it out and open it up, and God should have the right every time to say, you know what, I think that's what, why don't you pause that? Okay. And here's a test for you. When you're doing this, and I believe that if you're not doing it daily, I believe you should be doing it weekly. You should be laying out your life before God, and he should have the right to check anything. Anything. Any closet, any door. Any place, any nook and cranny in your life. And when he comes, and you'll feel it. I have. And he's getting close. And all of a sudden you're like, I think I'm done praying, God. Oh, no, wait. There's this, you know what? Oh, it's breakfast time. Got to get going. No. Let God do his work. And you know what will happen? It'd be like, Now, what about that? Not, I lost the key. I don't have. You're talking to God. You know that? He could probably just make the door disappear. Okay? You are talking to God. He's all powerful. And you're like, oh, no, they're going to have the key. He could make a key. I'm pretty sure. To open the door. But when you all of a sudden are like, no. That's an indicator to you. It's an indicator that something has a little grab on your life. And you need to come to God and say, all right, God, is this the doctrine of Balaam? The way of the Nicolaitans? Maybe I've mixed something with the world, with God in my life, and it's displeasing. Notice what it says here in our text. Verse 16. So, what's the challenge? The challenge to the church. And I went through all of this a couple of times. I've read all seven churches. The other ones, they all say repent, but it's after a little bit of verbiage. Notice what it says in verse 16. There's no other verbiage. Repent! There's nothing else. Repent! Notice the next phrase. Or else! Ouch! You know what? And I understand this. All right, believe me. In the fall, I want to preach a series of messages on what the Bible has to say about God's love. It's, I think we have so much of a misunderstanding about God's love, and the world has no idea about God's love. All right? But actually, man, this sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Repent or else! Wow. Do you know this is God? Christ, who has the two-edged sword, and he's looking at us, and he's judging us, and he's saying, I know your works. I've been walking in and out from among you, and I don't like it when you're mixing the world with me. I don't like it. So repent or else. Notice what he says. I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Doesn't sound too pretty, does it? God doesn't like the mixing of the world with Christ. God doesn't put up with it. And yet so many times, we're like, it's just a little worldliness. I mean, what's the big deal? No. What should I love not? The world. Neither the things that are in the world. For all that is of, all that is in the world, and list them out, is not of the Father. So how come we excuse it so much? Oh, it's just a little bit of the world here. It's just a little bit of this. It's just a little bit of sin here. It's just a little bit. And God says, repent or else. So he gives us two admonitions. He says, repent. And then in verse 17, he says, listen. Repent and listen. Listen to God. And this is what's neat to me in verse 17. Notice what he says, if you repent. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the what? Hidden manna. So what was manna? Manna was God's special food given to his people. You know what God says? If you get rid of the world, you know the world says you'll be happy, you'll be filled up. You'll have pleasure. You'll be so satisfied. And how many of us have been tempted? How many of us gave in a little bit? And then we get down the road and God deals with us and we realize, man, the devil made me a fool. Because I'm starving. I'm starving. Because that's what the devil does. He starves his children. But notice what the Bible says. You repent. Get the world out. There's hidden manna for you. And God will bring it and let you eat of that hidden manna. Man, that's our God. That's what he will do. I will give you to eat of the hidden manna and will give him. Now, here's the interesting thing. It says he'll give him a white stone. You're like, okay, thank you. All right, I get a piece of chalk. All right. That is really wonderful. All right, so you got to go back and search history. So there's two ideas with this idea of a white stone. All right, so either one I like, all right, but they both are recorded in history from this time period. The one was a white stone was given to a person, and it was evidenced, all right, it was given to a person that had been passed judgment upon. Okay, does that make sense? You're accused of something, you have to go to court, and you're brought to a court, and the judge gives you a white stone, and then what they did, all right, so there was a white stone and a black stone. A black stone you didn't want because that meant you were found guilty. A white stone meant that whoever came and accused you was found faulty. And the white stone was normally your name was written on it to say that I am absolved. Oh, I like that one. Do you know what the Bible tells me? That that's what happened to me. All right? I came to Christ and I was accused of wrongdoing. But God gave me that white stone and on my name was written and I am pure. I am clean. But then there's another one. Some say there's an allusion to conquerors in the public games. When they came back, they were given a white stone. So like an Olympic athlete that came back and he won, he was given a white stone. That white stone, their name was inscribed on it, and it entitled them, listen to this, it entitled them to, in that city, to be taken care of the rest of their life. Ah, I like that too. I like both. I'm going to claim both of them. All right? Because look, and that's what I believe that both of these are indicating to us. If I repent, if I listen, and I say, all right, God, in my life, I'm going to open it up, and I want to beware of the doctrine of Balaam. I want to be careful of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what is that? It's when I think it's okay to bring the world in with my Christianity. God says, no, beware and be careful. And he says, if you do, I got hidden manna, not just any manna. There is something about kind of a private dinner with somebody. You know, just a secret dinner. That's what God's saying, hey, I'll let you in to the hidden manna. It's just you and me. Fellowshipping. And what does manna represent? His word. I get a special fellowship session with my God. But then he says, and you get this white stone. What does that white stone represent? It can represent that I'm absolved. I'm free of the judgment of this world. But it also can represent that God will take care of my needs until I'm in heaven. I'll provide for you. You know what? You know what makes me want to do? All right, world. You're out of here. I like God's stuff better. It could be that this morning, God pinpointed something in your life, and you've been going or practicing the doctrine of Balaam. What is that? Oh, it's not a big deal, but it's the world. You've let it in. And God's saying, no. This is the way the Holy Spirit works. It's what he does to me. The Holy Spirit is not nebulous. He's specific. He works as an individual. And even in the last 5 minutes, God brought something to your mind. And you know it. And God's saying, that's the world. Get it out. What does God say to you this morning? Repent or else? This is God talking. You know, you and I, we have idle threats, don't you? I mean, I try not to do that with growing up with the kids. I tried not to do that. Most of you that are parents now and older parents, you probably were, you know, you caught yourself. You know what? You do that one more time, I'm cutting your... You're like, I can't actually cut your ears off. All right? I'm not going to do that. Oh, I'm going to... You've caught yourself doing that. God doesn't make idle threats. This is God talking. He doesn't have to be, he doesn't have to have idle threats. He can speak and things can be calm. He also can speak and things can be uncalm. And so when God says repent or else, I think we should take notice as a Christian and as a church. We should take notice. I've read this before and I think it's very fitting. It's a little longer, but please bear with. It's a poem that was written, I think, over 50 years ago. It was written by a lady. And I'm only going to, I cut out some of it because it's long, but it's called The Church Walking with the World. Pay attention to it. It says, the church and the world walked far apart on the changing shores of time. The world was singing a giddy song. And the church, a hymn sublime. Come, give me your hand, said the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the good church hid her snowy hands and solemnly answered, nay. And I will not walk with you. Your way is the way that leads to death. Your words are all untrue. Nay, walk with me, but just a little space, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road and the sun shines always there. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dews and yours with tears and pain. Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow. And the old world grasped it and walked along, saying in accents low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I'll give you pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair. The church looked down at her plain white robes and then at the dazzling world and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuously curled. I will change my dress for a costlier one, said the church with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garments drifted away and the world gave in their place beautiful satins and shiny silks, roses and gems and costly pearls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell crisp in a thousand curls. Your house is too plain, said the proud old world. I'll build you one like mine, with walls of marble and towers of gold and furniture ever so fine. So he built her a costly and beautiful house, most splendid it was to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in purple and gold. Rich fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and feast were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. Then the sons of the world and the sons of the church walk closely hand and heart. And only the master who knoweth all could tell the two apart. Then the church sat down at her ease and said, I am rich and my goods increased. I have need of nothing or aught to do but to laugh and to dance and to feast. The sly world heard and he laughed in his sleeve and mockingly said aside, the church is fallen, the beautiful church. And her shame is her boast and her pride. The angel drew near to the mercy seat and whispered in sighs her name. Then the loud anthems of rapture were hushed and heads were covered with shame. And a voice was heard at last by the church from him who sat on the throne. I know thy works and how thou hast said, I am rich and hast not known that thou art naked, poor, and blind, and wretched before my face. Therefore from my presence cast I thee out, and blot thy name from its place. Be careful of being a church that is in hand with the world. Be careful of being a Christian that allows the world and Christ to be together. God says, Christ says, repent or else.